Thank you. All right, John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. And again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Verse 21. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Father, as we pray this morning, we acknowledge again that we are limited, that we are in great need of your grace. But we thank you that you are able where we are unable. You are strong where we are weak. And we pray by your Spirit that you would give us understanding and that you would guide us to all truth, that we may leave here not as being hearers of your word only, but being effectual doers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to do a little comparison or maybe a contrast of modern billionaires with King Solomon. All right, so I thought we'd take at least the top three with the greatest net worth, in modern times. Let's look at these three and let's compare them to Solomon just for a minute to illustrate what this sermon is about today. So when I say the three top guys who have the greatest net worth in this modern times, I'm sure the first name that comes to your mind is Elon. But first of all, Elon Musk. Elon Musk has a net worth of $225 billion. Yeah, so he's got some cash flow, right? And next is Jeff Bezos, right? Isn't that how you say his last name? Bezos, founder of Amazon. And he comes up just behind Elon Musk at $200 billion. As a net worth. So he's up there, but not quite as high as Elon. And then thirdly, in our modern days, Bill Gates had a great net worth, coming up at a measly $130 billion. So yeah, he's... Yeah, I know. $130 billion. But you take all these guys, these just more wealth than our minds can really wrap around. We can take all three of these guys, combine them together, and they still fall short of King Solomon. You can take King Solomon's wealth and, you know, you can go online and look and see how people really calculate how his wealth in that day translates to today. Well, his assets were actually solid and not liquid currency like these guys. He actually tangibly had the lands and the peoples and the fleets and you name it, the gold, the precious stones, all those things. But to calculate the wealth that he gained annually from taxes and tributes and from all of his alliances. And he was a political genius, no doubt. And the way he had connections with nations all around, the trade that just continued to bring great wealth in his 40 years of service, made him arguably the wealthiest person of all time at a net worth calculated in today's day of $2.5 trillion. He was a wealthy guy. Solomon was a very wealthy guy. You find this in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14 through 25. And you see, just for example, that annually his taxation brought 666 talents of gold. You may think, well, what is a talent? It is a weight measure, and it equals 25 tons. So 25 tons of gold was just part of his annual revenue through his taxation system yearly. That equals today to about close to $2 billion of gold annually, just in his gold, which over a 40-year tenure brought about just $72 billion and equal to today's time. So Solomon was a very, very wealthy man, no doubt. And we know that his wealth to begin with was in his knowledge of God. God gave him wisdom, and that wisdom is what developed this vast wealth. But this man, who is the wealthiest man who's ever existed on this earth, and I would say probably no one else will attain to the status of King Solomon until Jesus comes. I don't see how one could. This man built the glorious temple in Jerusalem. In today's standards, would cost $500 billion. So quite a building project that he embarked on and completed. But this same guy, the same man who acquired the greatest wealth this world could give, had alliances, connections to just a multiplicity of kingdoms. We know this man also lived an extravagant lifestyle. This man also became distracted. His heart became lured away because of his wealth and his connections, all his wives and all of these areas, his extravagant projects for all of these wives, building temples for them here and there. It drew his heart away. And this same one wrote a book called Ecclesiastes at the end of his life. Toward the end of his career, he wrote Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes basically means preacher or teacher. It comes from an actually Hebrew word. And the Greek word Ecclesiastes is where the root is where we get the word church from. Ecclesia, meaning to call out or assembly. So this word means one who calls people out to instruct. So Solomon learned a lot. He learned a lot the hard way. And when you read through Ecclesiastes, those first seven chapters, he just goes on and on how everything that can be gained in this world is just vanity and vanity, meaninglessness. As you read those first chapters, you will see again and again, he says, well, acquiring this is meaningless. Acquiring that is vanity, vanity, vanity. 28 times he says, as he's speaking of vanity, he speaks of under the sun, under the sun. So speaking of earth, all of these earthly things, and he gained everything. There is nothing that Solomon didn't have that he couldn't have if he didn't. And yet he wrote this book indicating that you can have everything and still have nothing. You can have everything and still come up empty. And then chapters 8 through 12, he then goes on to say, well, this is what life is about. This is actually what gives life meaning. And what gives life meaning is not attaining all these things under the sun, but is actually using the gifts of God, obeying God, and knowing God. Without knowing Him, without being connected to God in relationship, all of those things are meaningless. They're empty and void unless they are connected to knowing the God of creation. And I want to give you some key verses in Ecclesiastes to prepare us for the truths that are in this sermon. Chapter 1, verse 2, he says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanities of vanities, all is vanity. You can really, if you read Ecclesiastes, I really encourage you to read it in one setting. Just read it all the way through from chapter 1 to chapter 12. Because you see in those first seven chapters, well, he's pretty depressed. You see his emptiness. You see that everything he acquired, even though he had everything, it amounted to nothing when it took his heart away from God. All is vanity. Verse 18 of chapter 1 says, "For much with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief." Chapter 2, verse 11. "When I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun." How depressing, how empty, how sorrowful to gain everything and then they come to this conclusion. I gained everything. And what was it? It was meaningless. It was chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. But we see the change of tone in chapter 8 and some key verses in the conclusion of the book in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1, which brings meaning, which actually brings satisfaction, which is actually true gain. We see this in verse 1 of chapter 12. He says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach you when you will say, 'I find no pleasure in them.'" He says, don't waste the time. He, at this point in his life, he realized what a waste of time that was. Acquiring all that wealth, getting all those things, what a waste of time that was because it wasn't true wealth. What is true wealth? What is true satisfaction? It's knowing the Lord your God. It's keeping his commandments and living in that relationship. Verse 13 really sums up the whole book. He says, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for that's the whole duty of man." Fearing God and keeping his commandments is being wealthy. It is acquiring greater wealth than every guy you can put together and adding all their assets. Knowing God is much more valuable than that. The title of the sermon this morning is Living the Life, Keys to Really Living. And really, that's what we want, right? Don't we all? We want to live the life. We want to really live. None of us would say, especially when you speak to a young person, "Well, what do you want to be when you grow up?" "I just want to be a loser. I want to be a hermit. I don't really want to accomplish anything." Kind of Eeyore mentality. Maybe you'll find someone here and there that's like that. But for the most part, everybody wants to live life. "Well, I want to do this so I can do that. I want to be this in this career so I can go here and experience this." Everyone has high aspirations to gain what the world has to offer. But if that is our ambition and it's apart from God, no matter what you gain, no matter what you grab onto, it's vanity. It's meaningless. So to really live life, and we know this is the people of God, but we need to hear this again and again. We need to be reminded that there's nothing more valuable than knowing the Lord our God and walking with him. Fearing God and keeping his commandments, that gives us the greatest wealth, even if we don't even have anything but the shirt on our back. That is where wealth is truly found. So when we look at this passage, we see as Jesus is responding to, once again, these Pharisees' antagonism and disbelief, as he's responding to them, we can see the truth here, what the life really is and what the keys to really living are. So let's look at the passage. In verse 12, we'll see Jesus' claim. And this claim was a fairly big one, a very big one, especially if he wasn't who he claimed to be. If some mere man stands up and says, "I am, and I am the light of the world, by the way, and the only thing is going to bring you meaning if you're connected to me." If a mere man said that, well, yes, that's blasphemy and he's absolutely crazy. But this is the Lord of glory. This is the God-man making this claim. And yes, the Pharisees, once again, the religious establishment, chose not to believe. So verse 12, "Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Isn't that an incredible claim? See, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," once again, "and if you follow me, you might find satisfaction. You might discover a little bit of light." Now, what does he say? That if you follow me, you won't walk in darkness. You won't walk in darkness. Those first seven chapters of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is saying, when his heart was turned and he sought all the things the world has to offer, and he gained all those things, it was basically walking in darkness. It was empty. It was meaningless. But Jesus says here, if you follow me, you will not walk in darkness. You won't. But you will have the light of life. That means joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. That means satisfaction. That means true joy. So he says, follow me. So what an incredible claim. And of course, when he makes this claim and he's speaking to Old Testament scholars, their mind's going to immediately go to Exodus 3, verse 14. Then Moses said, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of our fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So once again, the religious elites, these Old Testament scholars, when they hear Jesus saying, I am, in the Greek, ego, I, me, I am, he's equating himself with the God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. He's saying he's God. Remember, that's why they wanted to kill him. That's why still at the Feast of Tabernacles, they were plotting to kill Jesus. Because for one, he really ticked them off because he broke their traditions again and again and again. They didn't like that. They were envious of his popularity. But he equated himself with God. That was the deal breaker. That was the one where they really determined to plot and kill him, because this man is equating himself with God. This man is saying, I am. He is completely connecting himself to Exodus 3, verse 14. And remember, already, if you go back to chapter 6, after Jesus feeds 5,000 men, 20,000 plus people, he feeds these people, and it's at the time of the Feast of the Passover, perfect timing. Jesus always does that. His timing's perfect. God's timing's perfect. And when they're thinking about bread, they're thinking about the Passover lamb, and he feeds these people. Fast forwarding to that time where he's after the feeding of the 5,000, and then at the Feast of the Passover, Jesus claims he is the bread of life. So he uses that symbolism as a perfect opportunity to say, this bread that you're thinking about, what this feast is about, it's me. And if you need to eat me, partake of me, I am heaven's food for you. So he seizes an opportunity to take the imagery that's around the people, that's fresh on their minds, and to show him how he is the fulfillment of that. And he's done this twice now at the Feast of Tabernacles, nearly 6 months after the Feast of the Passover. So the Feast of Tabernacles, remember, we mentioned in a previous sermon that there was a water ceremony that happened every day of the feast, 7 days of the feast, not the eighth day, not the solemn assembly, but every day of the feast, before the morning sacrifice, so before 9 a.m., the priest would go and they'd draw water from the pool of Siloam and they would pour it on the altar every day. And Jesus, taking opportunity of that very familiar symbolism, he says, that's me, that I am the living water, that drink of me, you'll never thirst again. So he says very clearly that water ceremony, this whole feast is fulfilled in me. And yes, we dealt with chapter or 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11, that little excursus of the woman caught in adultery. And this, we're back connecting in verse 12 to the previous sermon at the Feast of Tabernacles. This connects right back. He's still there. He's still at the Feast of Tabernacles. He's connected to that. And he makes a second statement, I am the light of the world. And he uses that to couple to another ceremony that was going on. And that would have been the lights. In the Feast of Tabernacles, the first day of the feast, after the first evening sacrifice, 4 ginormous candelabras were lit on the Temple Mount. And with ginormous bowls of oil, and those torches, if you will, those lights were lit for the entire feasts. They're extinguished after the seventh day. And remember, after the seventh day, the eighth day, there was this solemn assembly where the water ceremony didn't happen any longer and the lights were extinguished. So all throughout the ceremony, think this 7 days of jubilation and praise and all that's going on, the people are under those lights. And then on the eighth day, when those lights are extinguished, Jesus takes the opportunity and says, I am the light of the world. That's me. So very wisely, he's the Son of God. He takes advantage of an opportunity to make a connection to the people that he is the light of the world. And if you want to look into that, the eighth day of the feast, that's in Leviticus 23, verse 36, and Numbers 29, verse 35. But another thing that would have occurred in the minds of the people, you know, these are Jews. They know their religion very well. They know their history. So when he says, I am, of course, that's going to go to Exodus chapter 3, but also that this great claim that Jesus makes, he being the light of the world, it would have connected them to some Old Testament imagery. How did the Israelites, how were they saved from the Egyptians whenever they were camped in front of the Red Sea and they looked behind them and saw that the Egyptian army was coming after them? God was already illuminating their path with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. See, God is lighting their path and he's leading their way. And when the Egyptian army comes to take them, what does God do? He moves. He moves from in front of them to behind them. And when he's behind them, he is light to God's people and he is darkness to those who are pursuing them. And God, in his provision, he provides protection for them that day. They are able to exit that calamity and travel through the Red Sea on dry ground. And we know the story that after they reach the other side, and as Pharaoh's army pursues, the walls of water collapse and Pharaoh's destroyed. So they would have thought of that. They would have thought of the Exodus. They would have thought of that pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. It's a symbolic of salvation and guidance and protection. So they would have seen that. Jesus is saying, just as that pillar of fire guided the people of God through the wilderness, just as that pillar of fire protected them from calamity, that's me. I am the light of the world. And a couple more things probably would have come to mind. The Messianic age. See, they're hoping. They have a Messianic hope. They're looking for the Messianic age. Just give you one verse, Isaiah 49, verse 6. And the latter part of verse 6 says, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. See, they would have thought about that. Okay, you're saying you're the light of the world, then you're claiming to be the Messiah. They would have understood that very plainly, that Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah here. And not only claiming to be light recognizes that this is the Messiah, but also points to the age to come when there is no darkness at all. Isaiah 60, verse 19 through 22, also found in Revelation 21. Isaiah 60, 19 through 22 says, the sun shall be no more, your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. So they understood that this claim that Jesus is making is not some little claim. This is huge. This is just, I can't even think of a word for it. It is greatly huge. And they understand what he is claiming to be. But yet, what is their response? You know, the greatest response would be to fall on their faces before God. That here we are, my Lord and my God. Remember Thomas when he doubted? And then Jesus, when he did appear to Thomas, said, Thomas, come, put your fingers into my hands and your hand into my side. And Thomas's response was, my Lord and my God. He recognized who Jesus really was, who he is. But the Pharisees here, instead of hearing this claim and bowing to Jesus for who he is, they contradicted him. So verse 13, we see the Pharisees' contradiction. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. So immediately they say, you're bearing witness about yourself. They're thinking back in John chapter 5, verse 13, I think, in chapter 5 there. Jesus was saying that if one is testifying just of himself, if he's the only one backing his claims, well, his testimony is not true. And so they go back to that. Well, your testimony, you're testifying about yourself alone. So your testimony cannot be true. So they're contradicting Christ immediately, well, because they misunderstand his person. They misunderstand who he really is. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 and Deuteronomy 19, 15 clearly state that to verify a case, there must be at least two witnesses, two or more witnesses to verify whether a case be true, a claim be true or not. And so they know Deuteronomy 19 and 17. They know these truths, but they are disbelieving Jesus. And see what they don't understand about Jesus. If Jesus says anything, he already has two witnesses. He has the Father and the Holy Spirit. See, they don't understand that he is one, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Everything Jesus says is not independent of God. It's with the Father. It's with the Spirit. Yes, God is complex. He's unique as three persons, but his three persons are united in one will. So everything that Jesus says already has two witnesses with it. And see, they don't understand that. So they contradict because of their lack of understanding. Verse 14 through 28, Jesus, in his compassion and his grace and his long suffering, he gives his credentials. So look in verse 14. Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going." So he states his credentials, one, that he's on mission from the Father. He's on mission. See, yes, my claim, basically Jesus saying, is a great claim, but what gives credence to my claim, what proves it to be true, is I'm from heaven. I'm on mission from my Father. Chapter 20, verse 21, we have John's commission statement where Jesus says, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, so I send you." See, Jesus is on mission from the Father. He can make a claim like this because he has the credential. He's not doing this on his own. He's not some vigilante. He's not someone who's just acting by himself. He is acting according to the will of the God, of the Father. He's on mission from the Father. Verse 15 through 20, Jesus makes a credential clear here that he is completely united with the Father. Look in verse 15. Not only is he in mission from the Father, but he is united with the Father. "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me." See, Jesus is proclaiming that I and the Father are completely united. Often, my wife and I do this when, you know how kids do, and my kids don't do this, but I think other kids do, where you don't get what you want from mom, so you go to dad, right? And you leave out pertinent information. You don't go to mom after you talk with dad and say, "Hey, I've already spoken with dad, and he said no, but what do you think?" No, they're going to leave that part out, right? You're going to go, "Okay, dad shot me down, but let me go pitch it in another way, and maybe mom," and I think I'm the one to get suckered more than mom does. I'm like, "Yeah, sure, whatever." And then I didn't think, "Oh, wait, maybe I should have, what did your mom say?" So that's usually what we say. "Well, what did your dad say? What did your mom say?" "Well, he said no." "Well, then I said no too, because we are united. You know, we agree. We agree." And if we do disagree, then we're going to go off, you know, alone and say, "Well, why'd you say that? You know, let's make sure we're in agreement here." But for Jesus and the Father, everything, they're complete united. They're complete union together. So Jesus has that credential. If Jesus says it, well, he and the Father are one. They are united. So when Jesus makes a claim that he is the light of the world, God the Father is saying, "Here is the light of the world." The Spirit is verifying, "Here is the light of the world." So we have Jesus united, being united with the Father as a credential. A third credential in 21 through 23, Jesus' origin was with the Father. Jesus is from heaven. He is the God-man. He is 100% God. He is 100% man. He has his divinity. He is not just earthly. He is also heavenly. So his origin with the Father, verse 21. "So he said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come.'" Some of the worst words in all of the Bible. Verse 22. So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are from this world. I am not from this world." I have a perspective you don't have. His origin is in heaven, not the earth. So Jesus has a credential to make such a claim as being the light of the world because he's from heaven. He always was and he always will be. So he has that credential. And then the last credential we see in 24 through 30 is that he perfectly submits to the Father. Jesus is in submission to the Father. Look in verse 24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Remember, He, that pronoun, is an addition in our Bible for us to understand. But in the original language, it just says, unless you believe I am. You must believe that the one who revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, that's me. You must believe that I am. If you don't, you're going to die in your sins. So he said to them in verse 25, or they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just as I've been telling you from the beginning, I have much to say about you, much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that what I have heard from him. Jesus completely submits to the Father. He has declared everything he has heard from him. So Jesus made a great claim, an amazing claim, and they understand this claim is terrific. How are you going to back that claim? Well, he backs it with these credentials. But once again, they contradicted him. And why did they contradict him? Why did they contradict such a claim? Well, they didn't understand these credentials, but not only did they misunderstand these credentials, they didn't believe these credentials. So why do these Pharisees, why did the religious establishment reject Christ? Why did they contradict him as they did? In verse 14 and then through 24 of chapter 8 here, we see it's because of their condition. We see the Pharisees' condition. This is why they rejected. They disbelieved because of this terrible condition they were in. 14 and 19, what was that condition? It was one of ignorance. They were ignorant. They look in verse 19. It says, they said to him, therefore, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. So they're ignorant. They don't know. They do not have the knowledge of God. They're completely ignorant. Jesus isn't. Jesus has full, complete knowledge. But they made such a contradiction because they were in a condition of complete ignorance. They lacked sufficient knowledge. Once again, they didn't know him. They didn't know where he came from. They didn't know where he was going. They didn't even know the Father. Jesus said, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. Said they were lacking the most important information, their ignorance. Remember in the pronouncements of Jesus' birth, you look in Luke 1 and Luke 2, Zechariah, John's father, remember he was in the temple and he was scheduled to do service that day. An angel appeared to him and said that he would have a son. And he was a little different than Mary because he didn't just say, okay, how are you going to do this? He disbelieved. And the angel said, well, I'm going to prove to you that this is going to work for you and your wife who are in your elder years. It's going to work. And I'm going to prove it to you by making you mute. You're not going to be able to speak. And remember, he couldn't speak. Until John was born, and on the eighth day when his son was to be circumcised and dedicated, the people wanted to name him after, you know, he's his son, his firstborn son. Naturally, he was to be Zechariah. You know, he was to be named after his father. And his dad motioned no. He asked for a tablet. He scribbled his name. He says, his name is John. His name's not Zechariah. His name is John. And his mouth was loosed. And when his mouth was loosed, we get these words in Luke 1, 78 through 79. And he says, because, and he's speaking of the ministry of John, who would be ministering for the Most High. And this is what he says about the Most High. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. And then he goes on to quote Isaiah 9, verse 2. So he's tying Isaiah 9, verse 2 to what he just said, the sunrise that will visit us from on high to shine upon us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So what do you say? Zechariah said, this light of the world, he is going to come into our darkness. He's going to illuminate our darkness. See, the Pharisees were ignorant of that very truth, just 30 years or so prior, this prophecy from one of their own even said, this is the sunrise from on high that's going to shine on us and illuminate our darkness. They were ignorant. So they contradicted Christ because of their ignorance. They contradicted Christ because of their incompetence. They lack the ability to appraise heavenly truth. Look in verse 15. It says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. See, their judgment was from their own perspective. Their judgment was from the world. They didn't have the heavenly perspective that Jesus had. They haven't always existed. They're not united with the Father. See, they lack the credentials that Jesus has. Therefore, their contradiction comes from their incompetence. They simply do not have the ability to appraise spiritual heavenly things because they are of the world. That's why. That's the terrible condition they're in. One of ignorance, one of incompetence. And then verse 20 and 24, one of impotence. They simply do not have the power because of their being. They are people. They are human. They don't have the power to discern. They're in a lost condition. See, man is hopelessly lost apart from the grace of God. We are dependent upon God to illuminate our darkness. Men and women are lost in their sins and transgressions. We are walking in darkness. We need the illumination of the truth to be able to guide men and women to the truth, to know the purpose for one's existence. It takes light from the outside. See, they're incompetent. They are impotent. They do not have the power to save themselves. Look in verse 20. It says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. They didn't even have the power to arrest him. Here we are. This is the Sanhedrin. This is 70 very powerful men who have the temple police at their disposal, and they don't even have the power to arrest a Galilean. One who just has a bunch of fishermen hanging around him. They don't have the power to do it. See, they are lacking the power to even follow through with their plans. They can't even follow through with their plans to arrest Jesus, much less save themselves from their sins. See, they are lacking great power. Jesus says, you don't know, you're ignorant, and where I'm going, you cannot come. You don't even have the power to follow me. So they come up with this contradiction because their condition is one of utter lostness, and hopelessness. He says, you are of this world. But then in the end of this passage, after Jesus makes this great claim, and the Pharisees contradict his claim, Jesus gives credentials to back his claim, and we see the condition of the Pharisees that causes their contradiction, Jesus, in his wonderful loving kindness and compassion, makes a gospel call, and that's in verse 24. Verse 24 again, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless, isn't that a wonderful word? Unless. What if you said you're just going to die in your sins? You're all going to hell in a handbasket. It's over. Just go ahead and live it up because you can't do anything about your sinful state. Well, that would be quite depressing, wouldn't it? It would be meaningless. There would be no point in life whatsoever. But Jesus gives such a wonderful word here. What a connection is given. You get the bad news, yes, and the gospel does present some bad news, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that all of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us turned to his own way. Then you have the conjunction, but. Then you have this word, unless. Such a wonderful word. So let me finish the sentence. So you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am. Isn't that wonderful? What else? He didn't say, unless you go ahead and keep all these laws perfectly. Unless you go ahead and keep these 606 laws and all everything else you put around it. No, unless you just believe that I am. That's it. You got to give up all these other things that you think are gaining approval to God, before God. Give that up. Believe. Unless you believe that I am, again, you will die in your sins. So what a wonderful call. Instead of just shooting them down for their disbelief and their contradiction. Now, I don't like it. I know it's hard to bring up my family again, but every now and then I'll say something and somebody will just contradict it. And Melly said, don't contradict your dad. And it doesn't mean he's not wrong, but don't contradict your dad. Don't do that, right? I had to put that part in there because that happens from time to time. Don't contradict. But here we have mere men who are lost in their sins, contradicting the God of glory, who has a capital on all truth. What's arrogance? To contradict Jesus. But they did. And see, what patience, what kindness for Jesus, even through this all, to say, just believe. He's still calling them to repentance. And what grace that is. Let me give some truths of the passage, and then we'll look at some applications. And these truths will help us with these applications. So one truth we see here is that light is necessary for sight. Of course, we know that naturally. Can't see anything if the light's not on. So I'm sure all of us have been at some place and some time where you can't even see your hand in front of your face. That's darkness. Remember, I think it was the ninth plague. You have to check me on this. Correct me at lunch if I'm wrong. But the ninth plague that God placed upon the Egyptians just before he broke them with the tenth plague, a darkness fell upon the land. And he said a darkness fell so heavy that you could feel it. And that darkness was upon Egypt, but not upon the Israelites. He was light to his people, but darkness to those who were in disbelief, who were lost. Such a darkness that you could even feel it. But light is necessary for sight. It just takes a little, the smallest of light, the tiniest of sparks to illuminate the greatest darkness. And then you can see. So light is necessary for sight. And of course, I'm speaking naturally, but that's true spiritually. Men's souls are dark in disbelief. And he must be illuminated by the truth in order to see spiritually. How many people could see, but yet they were blind in spiritual darkness because they disbelieved? John 11, verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" Remember, one of John's themes are light and darkness, and you see it all throughout the gospel. John answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" Sorry, Jesus answered, "If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Of course, he's speaking spiritually. The light is not in him. See, these Pharisees, they contradict Jesus. They're stumbling over Jesus because the light's not in him. They don't believe the credentials that Jesus claims. Psalm 27, verse 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" You know what every most wealthiest person in this universe is afraid of without Christ? Losing their wealth, losing their life, losing their health. They can't keep it. You can't keep your life unto yourself. That's what they're afraid of. But what does Jesus say here? That the Lord is the light of my salvation. What am I afraid of? I'm not afraid of losing my wealth. I'm not afraid of losing my health because I already have the riches of heaven. Already, it belongs to me. So light is necessary for sight. Spiritual enlightenment is necessary for faith to happen. Then how is faith gained? I'm sorry, how is light gained? Just answered it. Light is gained through faith. If light is necessary for sight, then how do I get the light? I get the light through faith. Simple faith. Just like Jesus said, you're going to die in your sins unless you believe I am. And there's the light. Unless you take me as the light, you're going to live and die in darkness. But if you believe in me and you apprehend the light, you're going to see. And there's faith. Then you're going to fear and you're going to believe and you're going to follow, as he said in the very beginning in verse 12. After he says, "I am the light of the world, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness." So light is gained through faith, not by sight. We know Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We must believe that he is, and he's the rewarder of those who seek him. See, that's the light. When we believe, to simply believe in Christ, the light is turned on, and no longer is there a stumbling in darkness. 1 John 1:5-7. This is a message we've heard from him, and we proclaim to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So light is gained through faith. Light is necessary for sight. How do we get light? Through faith. Faith in Jesus. Faith in God's man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that, those two principles, and the last truth. Disbelief keeps one in the night. Disbelief will keep one in the darkness. Disbelief will keep one in the night. We're going to get to this, Lord willing, unless Jesus returns before we get to this chapter, John, the next chapter in John chapter 9. But in that chapter, Jesus performs a miracle that just continues to knock the socks off his antagonist. And it culminates in chapter 11 when he raises Jesus or Lazarus from the grave after he's been there for 4 days. And as the King James says it, "Behold, he stinketh." That was a good one because he had already been decaying and Jesus clearly wasn't a resuscitation. It was a resuscitation in a sense because he was raised to die again. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, but that's just an aside. That was the culmination of his miracles until the resurrection. But in chapter 9, the one that, again, I said knocks their socks off is he heals a man born blind. And they could always rationalize if somebody at some point got a demon and then Jesus heals them of the demon, well, you can rationalize it. Well, they, you know, it happened this way. Or if somebody had a, it was lame, but they were walking at some point, so they kind of just got healed. They could think, they could just rationalize those things away. But for one who was born blind, it just baffled them. And if you read, we'll get to 9, but if you read ahead of me and you look at that, you'll see how, first of all, the man born blind, when he was healed, he didn't even have a full knowledge of Jesus. He was confused. All he knew is that, hey, this man healed me. But his antagonist, Jesus' antagonist, they just couldn't get over it. And they said, is this really the guy? Is this really the guy? We know him, because they knew him very well. We know this guy was born without sight, and now he's seeing. That we cannot rationalize how this happened. So they finally figure out this is definitely the one. They question his parents, and they threaten his parents, and they basically say, well, ask him. He's of age. You know, we don't want to get thrown out of the synagogue. You go ask him. And in the meantime, the man born blind gains a little more knowledge of Christ, and we see his faith. His faith is in Christ. And because of that, well, he basically says to the Pharisees, oh, you're going to believe in him? You're going to follow him as well? They cast him out of the synagogue. And at the end, this is what Jesus says. He says, Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? They're finally getting somewhere, right? Are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you've had no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. See, this story, this events of Jesus healing this man born blind, he reveals to the Pharisees, yeah, he was born blind physically, and now he can see because the light has come into him, and he can see spiritually now because he is saved, his faith is in Christ, but you're in darkness. You can physically see, but you're living in darkness. You are blind. And you may think, why is that? How could that even be? These people know the Bible backwards and forwards, the Old Testament. How could it be that they were blind? A little bit of light to shed on it would be 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. It says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. How could that be? They're blind. They're blind by the God of this world through their disbelief. Through their disbelief. You see how dangerous disbelief is? It's the most dangerous state anyone could be in. Their disbelief will keep them in darkness, and the God of this world blinds them through their disbelief. So how do we apply this? We see again, light is necessary for sight, and there's no one can see their true condition unless the truth of the gospel shines upon them. But then faith is what applies that light. But if they do not have faith, they do not have belief in the one man, Jesus Christ, they remain in the night. They remain in darkness. And they will continue stumbling, not even knowing what they're stumbling over. So by way of application, remember the title was the way to live the life, the keys to really living. I feel like we see it here because, you know, Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. In 1 John 1, 5 through 7. How can one really live the life? Well, walk in the light. Just walk in the light. If you want to live the life, if you want to experience the joys that we are made for, walk in the light. 1 John 1, 5 through 7. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, again, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as we've already read, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him, with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So how do we walk in the light? Just practically, how do we walk in the light? As we see in this passage, it requires humility. One must humble himself. A person must humble themselves in order to walk in the light. See, the Pharisees refused to humble themselves. They refused to accept Jesus' claim. See, for them to accept Jesus' claim would be for them to say that they were incorrect. It'd be for they to say that their religious system was insufficient. that what was sufficient was simple faith in Christ. See, they would have to relinquish command of their own lives in order to receive what Christ was claiming, and they were unwilling to do so. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. At the proper time. So in order to walk in the light, it first requires humility. And humility is something that is intentionally decided upon. It's something that we do. We make ourselves low. Make oneself low. Humble oneself before God, as we see in 1 Peter 5. Remember the Pharisees, their condition? They contradicted Christ because of their condition of ignorance, incompetence, and impotence. So when we humble ourselves, we must acknowledge ignorance. I don't have a capital on truth. And I think initially when one comes to Christ, one must acknowledge their ignorance, that they are lacking the sufficient knowledge for salvation. So one must acknowledge one's ignorance. Secondly, one must acknowledge one's impotence, that we simply don't have the power to save ourselves. You can't pull yourselves up with your own bootstraps, right? You ever tried it? It just doesn't work. It can't happen. And that mentality, it may accomplish some things, but it's not going to accomplish favor before God and have one's sin forgiven. So we must acknowledge our impotence. And yes, all of these applications fit for initial faith, but also fits for continual faith. We must continue as the people of God to humble ourselves in the presence of God. He's still God, and we still are not. He is our Father. We are His children. We still live a life of humility. And as we grow in Christ, that should be a predominant characteristic in our life, should it not? It should be. And when we get to the point where we say things like, I'm the most humble person I know we still have a lot of work to do, right? So humility, intentional, purposeful humility is part of the Christian life. And God is so good to interject circumstances and relationships to help that along the way. But yes, we are to humble ourselves before God, acknowledging ignorance, acknowledging impotence, and acknowledging incompetence, that I am simply a human being. And I do not have everything I need. It's all found in Jesus. Listen to the very humble words in this proverb, and I'll be done shortly. Proverbs 30, verse 1 through 5. This guy, he figured some things out. Proverbs 30, verse 1 through 5. The words of Augur, the son of Jacob, the oracle, the man declares, I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I had not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I learned the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. See, he discovered a great truth, didn't he? You see, great humility in this man. And this is the words of Augur. This isn't a Psalm of David. This isn't a proverb of Solomon. This is a proverb of Augur, the son of Jacob. And with great humility, he recognizes his limitations. And he acknowledges the glory of God, the power of God, how he's a shield to those who takes refuge in him. And his proverb made it to the Bible. You see, he made it to the Bible. He understood where true wealth is. And it's in the Word of God. It's taking refuge in God. So the first application again is to humble oneself. We must humble ourselves before God if we're going to live the life. And doesn't that go against a worldly methodology? That if you're going to live the life, well, it's not about humbling yourself. I mean, get what you can get and promote yourself. It's not about self-abasement. It's about self-promotion. Who achieves in this world through self-abasement? It's mainly through self-promotion, is it not? But see, that's a worldly standard. But God says, if you're going to be great, and if you're going to really live the life, if you're really going to grab a hold of this true living, you got to make yourself low. You got to give it up. All right, and then the second one is, entrust yourself to Christ. So humble yourself and then throw yourself upon Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man. Throw yourself upon him. Depend upon him and trust yourself to Christ. Psalm 37, verse 3 through 6. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. So where does the light come from? Where does the joy and fulfillment and satisfaction come from? From entrusting yourself into the hands of the faithful Creator. Throw yourself upon Christ. Humble yourself and throw yourself upon Christ. And yes, remember, this definitely depicts faith initially in Christ, but it definitely also describes continual faith in Christ. We thrust ourselves upon Christ daily. Let us daily. And how do we do that? And the last point is die to self. Luke 9:24. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Once again, that is so different than worldly methodology. The world doesn't say, give it away, get all you can. It doesn't say, humble yourself. It says, promote yourself. It doesn't say, entrust yourself to Jesus, right? For Jesus to the world, it's foolishness. For the Jews, he's a stumbling block. For the Gentiles, it's foolishness. But yet, you really want to live life? Really want to gain a hold of what life is all about? Jesus, who is the light of the world, who is the light of men, it requires laying our lives down, continually entrusting ourselves, every aspect of our lives, into his hands, and doing that daily, which requires a death. So in conclusion, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 7, as Solomon is going on to say what life is really about, he says, eat and drink and be merry. That's a wonderful thing. Eating and drinking is great, is it not? We're going to experience some of that in a moment. There's nothing wrong with enjoying God's creation gifts. But when those creation gifts become the focus and you forget the Creator, they become a curse and not a blessing. Because what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? That if the resurrection isn't true, if all this is a lie, he says we would be more pitied than all people on this earth, and we may as well eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we die. Just live it up because it's meaningless anyways. What gives purpose to everything is knowing the Lord your God. It's being in relationship with him. It is walking with him in faithfulness, keeping his commandments. That's what gives it all connection and meaning. So, yes, eat, drink, and be merry, but do that in obedience to God. Enjoy his creation. So basically what Jesus is saying here, remember he said, he's the bread of life, eat of me. He says, I am the water, the living water, drink of me. He's saying, I'm the light of the world, follow me. So Jesus says, eat and drink and follow. That's it. Eat, drink, and follow. That's the key to living the life. So let me end with Psalm 16, verse 2. It says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the truths that you have shown us in this passage today. Thank you that all pleasures and joys are found at your right hand, in your presence. They are there forevermore. I pray today that if there's anyone here that has not surrendered their life to you, that if they are in a similar condition, or the same condition, should I say, of those who disbelieved in this passage, Lord, would you please illuminate their hearts? Would you shine? Would you let the sun rise in their souls, Lord, that they may see their great need for Jesus, that they may humbly recognize their lack, their inability to save themselves, and that they will thrust themselves upon you, Jesus, and that they will entrust themselves to you, and that they will find themselves, Lord, enlightened. They will find themselves alive and truly living life as a child of yours. And Lord, as your people, Lord, let us never forget that the life that you've given us to live, the one of great joys and satisfaction, fulfillment, as a life that is surrendered to you. And we are tempted. We are tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're tempted to revert back to self-promotion. We're tempted to gain temporary things of this world and be focused on those things. Lord, please remind us that true joy is found and satisfaction is found when we follow the light, and we will not walk in darkness. So let us humble ourselves daily. Let us thrust ourselves upon you daily. Let us die to the sinful passions of the flesh. And we pray that you'd work this in us We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.